Let us hear the word of the Lord as it's found in 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to bring me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. And let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answered us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling, maybe sleeping, and he needs to be awakened." So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and with spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one from each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water. Pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down and around the trench and even filled the trench, around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any one of them get away." They seized him, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishron Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. "Go, look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and he looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah sent him back. The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, go, tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot, go before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, and the wind rose, and a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rose on towards Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is the word of God. Elijah is one of the most unique and dramatic characters in Bible history. Elijah's one of the greatest men in the Bible, and he's also one of the loneliest. Except for a brief period at the end of his life when Elisha is with him to mentor, we never see Elijah in the company of other men. He had no companions, no fellow workers, nobody to cheer or encourage him. Only twice in the record do we read of him in any close human fellowship, such as with the widow of Zarephath, who entertained and looked after him, and then Elisha, who he mentored. Like the great prophet who was to come, Elijah trod his path alone. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God. He is a fearless reformer. He rebuked kings. He was mighty in prayer, even seeing the widow's son raised in answer to his fervent prayer. He's divinely honored. Not only did God send him chariots of fire to usher him into his presence, a unique reception, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ chose him and Moses to be the ones that he honored in that unique event. So Elijah is an immensely important person, one who deserves our attention. Elijah turned an entire nation back to God. Jesus said that no man greater than John the Baptist had been born, and the measurement for John was actually Elijah, because Jesus said that John did his work in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. The highest tribute that could be paid to a person was paid to Elijah when Christ appeared on earth and spoke his parables and judgments and worked his miracles. Because in the wilderness of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, whom do the people say that I am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah. Now, if Christ made people think of Elijah, then it's well for us to remember that Christ was not all tenderness and love and patience and benevolence on earth. He also, like Elijah, spoke some scorching, hard words, some terrifying words of judgment and of retribution and of God's actions against man's wickedness. Of all the heroes in the Bible, two were chosen to speak in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, and the one was Moses and the other was Elijah. This story that we began here in 1 Kings 18 begins at a time of idolatry, when the nation is in immorality, in idolatry, guilty of syncretism, mixing true worship with false, guilty of compromise of the word of God, and it's a time of God's judgment. There is drought, there is famine, there is disease. This is a nation under God's judgment. The rain has not fallen in 3.5 years. Now, urged on by his heathen wife, King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel, is leading the nation down the dark and wicked path of idolatry. There were groves of Baal all over the land and temples of Baal where they engaged in human sacrifices all over. There were Asherah poles, which were pornographic poles, all over Samaria and Jezreel. The worship of God, of Yahweh, of the Lord, had all but been overthrown in the land. It was mixed and corrupted and stained and polluted with the worship of Baal. The prophets of God had been so persecuted that those who survived were persecuted, they were harassed, they were hiding in caves and hills, such as the few that Abadiah was able to secure safety for. In all the history of Israel, we see this going on time and again, as the people are tempted to leave the true worship of God and mingle it with the false. And this is not only true for Israel, this is true for world history as well. There's a stream of unbelief and of evil which seeks to corrupt and taint and pollute the stream of truth and of righteousness. Just as you have God's seed coming through Seth and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way through David and on to Christ, so we have the seed of Cain. We have the seed of unbelief and of rebellion and of disobedience to God. tainting and regularly as God's people intermarry with these, and as we have this corruption of true worship and as we have corruption of God's faith and of his people. We see this not only in Israel, we see it in the church today as well. The result is today, under the name of Christianity, we actually have two religions which have very little in common. We have the true worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have those who are the modern equivalent of the Baal worshippers, the humanists, those who are following the devil's hath God said, questioning God's word, and they are corrupting. And those Christians who seek to accommodate truth, to adapt or compromise truth to accommodate Christianity to the prevailing culture of tolerance of evil, well, they're the ones who, whenever it comes to choice, God's word loses out and the prevailing spirit of the age wins out. Now Elijah makes a sudden and dramatic appearance in the troubled court of Ahab, and standing before the king he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain for these years, but according to my word." And then he vanishes, and a price is put in his head, and Elijah is sought after, and Elijah goes and hides. And God hides Elijah in a remote valley of the brook Cherith, where he drank of the brook and he is fed by ravens. Now, bearing in mind that ravens are scavengers, this was not good food that he is getting. This was scraps of carcasses. This would not have been very pleasant. It was humbling. But God is protecting him from the malice of Ahab and Jezebel, but he's also preparing him for his great future work of reforming the entire nation by teaching him absolute dependence on God, absolute humility. What a humbling thing it must be to be dependent on ravens and to be dependent on, effectively, the fruits of scavengers. And here he is, 3.5 years in exile, being sought after, a price in his head. You see, God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty and great. God uses a humble brook, and when the brook fails, Elijah's faith is tested. But God leads him to the widow of Zarephath. Now this poor widow, who's barely got enough to survive, and her and her son are expecting to cook their last meal before they die of starvation, and God sends Elijah to him. God doesn't always choose the great and the mighty and the wonderful. Just as Christ was not born in the palace in Jerusalem, but in the manger in the back of an inn in Bethlehem, so God often uses the weak, the humble. And we may say, why does God choose this person and that? And why does he use the widow's mite? And why is it that he uses those things that are so small? Why did he have to choose the youngest and the least, David, and a sling and just a little pebble to bring down Goliath? Why is it that God so often chooses the things that are weak and despised and the least and the youngest? So that no man may boast, so that the glory may be entirely of the Lord. Well, 3.5 years have passed, and Elijah's sent to meet Ahab. Never has the world seen a more wicked king, it would seem, than Ahab, an absolutely evil man. And never had Israel been blessed with such a great prophet as Elijah. And here we have these two, the evil and the good, a real contest of good and evil. Yeah, there you are, you, the troubler of Israel. Ahab has the attitude of all humanists. Nothing is his fault. Doesn't matter how much child sacrifice, immorality, false worship, how much wickedness and corruption and murders and all the bribery and perjury that he's involved in. But no, Elijah's the one to blame. Why? Shoot the messenger. The one who brings the judgment of God, the one who reminds the people of the truth, he's the one to blame for the evil that the people themselves have done. They cannot blame themselves. They're not self-critical. They have no conscience, it seems. They are not in any way aware of their contribution. Ahab is convinced it's all Elijah's fault. The fact that we don't have drought in the land is not because of our wickedness in breaking God's laws that we read earlier. No, it's because Elijah pronounced God's judgment. So it's Elijah's fault. And so we see here this great contest. And so here Elijah summons the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. You see, the king might have had authority, but Elijah is standing there representing the King of Kings. And he's issuing a command for the entire nation to be assembled at the word of Yahweh, Jehovah God. And it would appear from the look that how Ahab cooperated, that Ahab must have thought, he's going to gather everyone together to pray for rain and to bless the nation, and we're going to get rain again. I don't think Ahab realized what was coming. He must have just thought, oh, this is wonderful. we're going to have the prayer of Jabez or something on top of Mount Carmel, and the rain's going to come down, and everyone's going to be happy. And here we see one of the most amazing assemblies. Not since the days of Joshua, when Joshua assembled the people of Israel between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, had such a huge assembly of the people of Israel come together. When Joshua challenged them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And so, in reminder of that great event, Elijah calls them to come together on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel has one of the most interesting, most stirring, most magnificent sights in all of the Mediterranean. To the west, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, it's along the coast of the Mediterranean. It's 1,800 feet high, Mount Carmel. That means it's exactly the same height as Lion's Head. Although, would it be a lot bigger than that very narrow cop? But if you can think of that height, that's the height of Mount Carmel. So, if this is due west of the Sea of Galilee, so they've got to the west of them, the Mediterranean, to the east they've got the Sea of Galilee, and to the north you've got Tyre and Sidon, the road to Tyre and Sidon. You've got also to the east, remember, the Valley of Kishron, which was once choked with the bodies of Sisera's soldiers, wiped out by the courage of Deborah and Barak, and in answer to the Lord's call when he sent the rain that overflowed the banks of the Kishron River, and the chariots of Sisera were of no use. They got plowed down and bogged down in all the mud. And a great victory, a great judgment right there to the east to be reminded of. But still further to the east is the Valley of Esdraelon. That's the battlefield where Gideon defeated the Midianites. And then towering above that plain is Mount Tabor, which was the setting for this great contest between the trial between the true God and the false. And so Elijah gathers the people together and he challenges them. How long do you halt? Do you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, we'll serve him. But if Baal is God, well, serve him. But stop mixing the two. Make a choice. Like these people today who want to be atheists, but they still want to be called bishops in the church. These people who are agnostics and they call themselves theologians. And these people who don't really believe the Lord, and they don't hold to even some of these bishops out there in the church today don't even believe in God, the afterlife, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection. What are they doing in the church? Why don't they just admit they're pagans, leave it, and go out and open up a brothel? But no, they continue to run a church because the church has got nice fancy dress, prestige, political clout, and great real estate. And these people have hijacked the buildings and the cathedrals and the greatest architectural masterpieces in the world, and they're selling a lot of them off to become discotheques, restaurants, and mosques, and Hindu temples. And they're using that money to finance the World Council of Churches apostasy. It is thievery, not only stealing from God and the people of God, stealing from past generations who sacrificed to build us up, but they're stealing from future generations who now have to rent some hall and a sacrifice to rebuild because pagans hijacked the church, and these great buildings and great resources that previous generations had sacrificed for, dedicated to the service of the Lord, have been sold by pagans who hijacked the church and it didn't have the honesty to admit that they were no longer believers. And so the challenge is put before them as the challenge has to be put before us. If the Lord is God, serve him, but if Baal is God, serve him. We can serve humanism or we can serve Christ. But we are not meant to serve the both together. We are not meant to compromise. God prefers us hot or cold, either going to heaven or hell. He's not interested in middle ground, and people are going to accommodate the two and make for a more happy, sinner-friendly congregation. This is one of the most decisive moments in the history of Israel. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. And so, here's a solemn assembly. Ahab's expecting Elijah to bless the nation, to pray for rain. But Elijah cannot do this because he has other work to do first. The people must be brought to repentance and to reformation. Then they can look for the removal of judgment, but they cannot expect God's blessing until they have repented and they have obeyed the Lord. Until then, they can only have what they've sowed is what they're going to reap. They have sowed in idolatry and immorality and compromise and syncretism. They've been unfaithful to the Lord. They've been disobedient to His law. How can they expect blessing? To have gatherings for prayer, to have gatherings for blessing, to pray for God's blessing on nation without first repenting of our sins is gross presumption. Deserters cannot look for God's favor until they return to the allegiance of the Lord. Elijah might have looked for rain 70 times 7, but it would not have come unless he had begun with repentance and obedience. God's cause is so just that it doesn't have to fear to have the evidence weighed in the balance. We are not afraid of debates. When the pro-lifers want to debate the pro-choices, it is them who chicken out and run away and fail to meet the appointment. When creation scientists want to debate evolutionists, it is the evolutionists that don't want to debate. Whatever the issue is, we Christians are not afraid. We're happy to debate Islam, we're happy to debate humanism, we're happy to debate the evolutionists, any cult out there, because the facts are on our side. You will know the truth and the truth will set us free. There is nothing we need to fear from facts and open debate or the free marketplace of ideas. We're not the ones who are banning debate of these issues in schools or in government. We would like to have a fair contest. Please let us bring it together. Let's weigh it up together. If the perverts want to discuss the idea that homosexual unions can be called marriages, let us come together. Let's discuss this medically, logically, biologically, factually, scripturally, in every way. They haven't got a leg to stand on. These people have no arguments, and so they have to go the way of banning, censoring, excluding, dominating. We've had this before. We've invited them to debates on our radio program, and they've said they're happy to have the radio program, but they're not willing to debate with the other side. So only if they can dominate the microphone will I be there. These people want to have a football match where there's no other team to defend the other goal. Well, you can score lots of goals if there's no team, no goalie, no quarterbacks, anyone else to defend the other side, then sure. Only one team on the field can win lots of goals. But let's have a contest, shall we? And that's what Elijah's setting them together for. And Elijah rebukes the people of Israel for mixing the worship of God with the worship of Baal. Not only were some Israelites worshipping God and others Baal, but some were worshipping Baal and God. And sometimes they were going between the one and the other in the same week. And he calls this halting between two opinions. They worship God to please the prophets. They worship Baal to please Jezebel and Ahab and the false prophets, to carry favor at court, to be politically correct. But there can be but one God and one infinite, one supreme, almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present God, one all-sufficient God. Can Baal meet up to the requirements? He hasn't got a chance. He can't even get off the starter block. And so Elijah proposes to bring this matter to a fair trial. And Baal has all the external advantages on his side. He's got the king. He's got the court. He's got the queen. He's got the entire nation is basically mobilized behind Baal. He's got 450 false prophets of Baal. He's got 400 prophets of Asherah. And on the other side, one true prophet, Elijah. And Elijah's just barely survived starvation over the last 3.5 years. Elijah's got no backing, it would seem. What's Elijah got? He's an exile who's had a price in his head from the government. He only has the truth and the right on his side, but he has no resources to bring to this contest. And he puts this experiment before them. Let each side prepare a sacrifice. And let us pray to our God. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. This is a case of courage. And Elijah has absolute confidence. He knows that this is actually no real contest when you get down to it. One person with God is a majority. Doesn't matter how many millions they put on there. Doesn't matter if 99.9% of the people say what the polls say. If God is truly on your side, or should I say if we are on God's side, we do not need to fear. And so they gather together. And first of all, we see the prophets of Baal, and they prepare their sacrifice, and they've got great resources, and they don't seem to have any trouble putting everything together, and they dance. They've got some ritual dance, and they go into trances, and they go into ecstasy, and they cut themselves, and they scream, and they shout, and you see all kinds of Brutus, all kinds of senseless, mindless show, but it doesn't seem to bring any response. Oh, Baal, hear us. But there's no voice. There's no fire. There's absolutely no response at all. They're cutting themselves. They're crying aloud. The blood from the wounds is flowing. They're going into absolute trances. They're becoming zombies. They're screaming. They're jumping up and down. They're even jumping up and down on the altar as though that's going to make any difference. And after a few hours of this, Elijah starts to taunt them. He starts to prod them and to be sarcastic. And you get all kinds of great comments from Elijah showing his sarcasm being used, because when something is ridiculous, it's worthy of ridicule. And their worshipping of Baal is ridiculous, just as evolution is ridiculous, just as a human rights society that justifies the killing of babies is ridiculous, and they claim to care about the small guy. They want to kill him. Well, Elijah starts to ridicule him, and they go absolutely wild. They go into such a trance that they're no doubt out of all touch with reality. But by now the shadows are falling, and Baal is still not answered. They've had all day, and it hasn't gone anywhere. Elijah now says, okay, come. He does not bother to use their altar. It's polluted. It's tainted. He wants nothing to do with the Baal worshippers. He rather repairs the altar of the Lord, which has fallen into disrepair, obviously abandoned during this wicked reign of Ahab and Jezebel. He even digs a trench around this altar, and he places the sacrifice on the wood, and he pours the barrels of water on it. Now, this is a time of drought, so we can only assume that the water was seawater brought from nearby Mediterranean, because I can't imagine that they would have been wasting any fresh water if there was any to be had. But Mediterranean's not that far away. But still, imagine if you on top of Lion's Head and are told, do you mind just going to fetch a few buckets of seawater and carry on? This is quite a bit of effort used. They couldn't get it helicoptered in. They had to carry it there. And so this is a high place to bring seawater. But they bring this in, and just to make absolutely sure that no one can say you cheated, you had some coals hidden, or something like that, he pours so much water that it totally saturates the entire sacrifice and the wood and the stones, and it fills the trench. Elijah is going all over to make absolutely sure that no one can doubt the fact that if fire comes, this is of God and of no one else. He's stacking the odds against himself. The others didn't do that. He's pouring water all over it. And I look at this, and I think we often have this challenge before us, where you have got some people who have got an altar, and they've got wood on the altar, and they've got a sacrifice. But where's the fire? The altar was built solid stones. This sort of represents the doctrines, the stones, the knowledge. We've got to know certain things to have a good solid foundation for our faith. But on top of the stones, you need wood. And the wood represents belief. It's not enough just to know the doctrine ahead. We've got to believe it in our heart. Putting the wood there was an act of faith, because you had to believe that there would be fire coming to bother to put the wood there. So it's an act of faith. We have to put upon the stones altar of our doctrine, of our knowledge, of the truths of God's word, we have to put the wood of faith. But that's not enough. You still need a sacrifice. And we are told that we are living sacrifices. We need to present our bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord. And then we need to saturate with prayer. So we need to know the truth in our head. We need to believe the truth in our life. We need to live the truth in our hands and our feet. We need to soak it with prayer. But at the end of it, it's not enough. It's not enough to have the stones, the wood, the sacrifice, and the water. We need the fire. Only with the fire will we know which is the true altar, which is the true God. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We need the fire and the anointing of God Almighty. We need Him to intervene. There's some things we can know. There's some things we can believe. But the fire can only come from God. We need doctrine and we need devotion. We need facts and we need fire. We need truth and we need trust. We need to believe and we need to live. We need to trust and obey. We need to come to God and we need to go for Him. There are two altars, but only one has the fire. And here everyone is gathered. And this great contest has come to a point. The prophets of Baal have failed. Their numbers, their state support, their huge financing from Jezebel and Ahab have come to nothing. It doesn't matter how popular the worship of Baal has been, they have been powerless to bring down fire from heaven. So now Elijah gathers the people, rebuilds the altar, builds it up, and now notice the simplicity of his prayer. He doesn't go into a trance. He doesn't need any ecstasy. There's no jumping up and down. There's no performance. There's no great emotion. It's a simple and direct prayer. And what does he pray? He is praying very simply, O Lord, God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. He's praying for the glory of God. And that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people know that you, O Lord, are God and you are turning their hearts back again. He's praying for the edification of the people. He's praying that they may know so that they would see this as an act of mercy. Because God could have left them to get the fruit of what they wanted. They were serving Jezebel. They were serving Ahab. They were compromising. They were guilty of syncretism. They were mixing true worship with the false. Why should God intervene? Let them destroy the nation. But here we see grace. We see God's riches at Christ's expense. We see undeserved favor, mercy, which by definition is undeserved. And as he prays, this simple, this direct prayer, that people may know that there is a God in Israel, that Elijah is a servant and have done these things at his command, that God is turning their hearts back again, the fire from heaven comes down with such power, it consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the water. It consumes it all in such a shock that everyone falls on their knees, prostrate, on their faces. The ones who said nothing just a few moments before when they were being asked to choose between Baal and God. Let's see how this goes. They're sitting on the fence. They were nailing the colors to the fence. They were absolutely neutral, passive spectators waiting to see what happened. And the moment this happened, they fell on their knees. Instantly, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And there is a complete transformation of their attitudes, their hearts. There is repentance. There is acknowledgement of God. And this is a dramatic turning back to God. And as a result of this, Elijah immediately says, don't let one of these false prophets escape. You see, we have in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 to 5, the death sentence for false prophets is decreed. To claim to be a true prophet of God is a very serious thing. And to proclaim something other than what God has proclaimed, to proclaim something other than his law and his word, is a grievous sin, guilty of the death sentence. Why? Because a murderer who comes and kills one innocent person is guilty of taking an innocent life and causing tremendous heartache to a whole family and series of people. But a false prophet is much, much, much worse than a mass murderer and a serial killer. Because a false prophet is dealing with the eternal souls of men and women and children and dealing with them in falsehood so that people don't only lose their life on this earth but can lose their eternal life. So to be a false prophet is an extremely serious crime. And under the law of God, Deuteronomy 13, 1-5 specified the death sentence for false prophets. And bear in mind, these false prophets are all guilty of human sacrifice and child sacrifice. They were wicked, wicked people with blood in their hands anyway. Deuteronomy 13, verse 13 to 18, and Deuteronomy 17, 2-7, also prescribes the death penalty for idolaters and those who incite idolatry. So for them both being idolaters and false prophets and being murderers, child sacrifices, they treble deserve the death penalty. And Elijah made sure that they're all taken and wiped out in the valley of Kishron for their false prophecies, for their wickedness, for their idolatry, for their treasons, for destroying this nation. How many would have died during that famine, which is a direct result of the false religion that they had? We need to have a much greater fear of God, a much greater appreciation of his holiness and of his law, and a much greater understanding of the wickedness of people proclaiming falsehood in the name of God and twisting religion for evil ends. And this contest at Mount Carmel has to stand as one of the great and most decisive events in the history of not only Israel, but of the world. There were two altars, but only one had the fire. And when did the fire fall? The fire fell when the altar was repaired. The altar symbolizing true worship. When the altar was repaired, when devotion was returned. The fire fell when the sacrifice was offered. And we are told to offer a living sacrifice of our own bodies to Christ. The fire fell when the water was poured. We need to be saturating our sacrifice and our doctrine, our devotion, our faith and our knowledge in prayer. And the fire fell when the prayer was prayed, when Elijah prayed. And we need to be fervent in prayer as Elijah was. Two altars were built, but only one had the fire. The Lord had kept Elijah faithful when most had fallen. That same God can keep us faithful and loyal to God in a faithless generation. The Lord who fed and supplied Elijah when all were suffering drought and famine. That same God who supplied Elijah can supply our needs as well. And the Lord who answered Elijah's prayers is ready and mighty to answer our prayers today as well, if we will seek to be fervent and devout in our repentance and our faith as well. He had no big ceremony. Simple, direct, scriptural prayer, concern for God's honor, concern for the salvation of the lost, and God answered it. And here we have the time of the evening sacrifice. He restores the old broken down altar at the right time, at the right place, in the right way. Elijah lifts up his eyes towards heaven. He calls out to the Lord, and the Lord answers. And the Lord, who had answered by fire, still had to answer with water, because they still didn't have rain. Yes, the fire had come, the false prophets had been killed, but there still was a famine and a drought. And at this point, you see Elijah goes alone, and he goes up to the mountain, and he starts to pray. Because those people who are called to appear and act in public must spend much time in private with the Lord in prayer. And Elijah, you would think his job was done on Mount Carmel, but it wasn't. He had to pray before, he had to pray during, he had to pray afterwards. There was work to be done. And he puts himself in a posture of great humility with his knees, his faith between his knees, bowing down to the ground. And in absolute humility, acknowledging that all the power came from God, all the grace came from God. He's not out there having press conferences. He's not out there taking the glory. He's out there interceding for the Lord to have mercy upon the land, to send the rain, and he's praying. And he seven times sends a servant to look out to the Mediterranean from their vantage point on top of Mount Carmel and see if there's any sign of rain. Nothing, not a cloud in the sky. But at the seventh, he says, there's a little cloud out to sea, no bigger than a man's hand. And immediately Elijah says, go and tell Ahab, the rains are coming. Prepare for heavy rains. This is faith. He doesn't get that much encouragement. But a cloud the size of a man's fist, that's good enough. And then we see great blessings often arise from very small, very unpromising beginnings. And so showers of plenty can come from just a small, small cloud. God can do a lot with a little. Just look what a handful of loaves and fishes could do when it's put in Jesus' hands. What a little stone can do when the shepherd holding that sling is in God's hands. What a staff can do when that Moses is in God's hands. What a jawbone of a donkey can do when Samson is endued with the power of God. God can do great things with small things. But notice now the story ends with Elijah running and outrunning the chariot. I mean, what power! He outruns the chariot. And you can see such victory. He's the example of victory and triumph. And he beats the chariot running to Jezreel. But there's something else that I couldn't help but notice, having spent a lot of time hitchhiking myself, that Ahab, the king, is riding in comfort and ease in a chariot. Elijah's running on foot. If Ahab really recognized what God had done, and if he truly wanted the good of his nation, he should have given Elijah the respect due to ride in his chariot, and he could have conferred with him about how they could reform the nation further and how the elders could be more obedient to God and how they could avoid such judgment in the future. But no, while the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Queen Candace, the Sudanese man in Acts 8, he gave Philip a ride in his chariot. But Ahab would not give Elijah a ride. He wouldn't give him the recognition and honor that an elder of Israel, a prophet of God, deserved. He didn't want to benefit from what he had to say. He had this attitude that he would be glad to be rid of him. So the people of Israel might have fallen on their face and recognized who the true God is, but the king continued in his idolatry, in his rebellion, in his wickedness. But God was still merciful, and he sent the rain to refresh the earth, to save the animals, to care for the people, even though the administration of the country was still wicked. God still sent revival. It didn't bring salvation to Ahab or Jezebel, but it did bring rain, it did bring life, and it did bring salvation, reformation, and revival to the nation of Israel, despite the wickedness of the regime above. This is grace. This is mercy. This is receiving from God that which we do not deserve. And so we look at this, and we can see how Elijah was faithful. He had the doctrine and the devotion. He had the facts and he had the fire. He had the truth and he had the trust. He had his faith, but he put his faith into action. He trusted and obeyed. He believed and he lived. Before our nation can be blessed, the church must be revived. We need to have more solid doctrines, stones. We need to have greater faith, more wood. We need living sacrifices on the altar. We need to live the faith. And we need the prayer to cover it all. But most importantly of all, on top of these good foundations, these essential foundations, we need the fire of the Holy Spirit. We need the faith of Elijah. We need to pray for God to bless, for him to intervene, for him to send the fire, to expose the falsehood of the wicked and evil, which today the modern descendants of Baal worshippers, the evolutionists, the abortionists, the pornographers, the Marxists, the liberation theologians, the whole bunch of ecumenicists who are into apostasy, they represent the religion of Baal. They are standing there with the world. But there's absolutely no fire in their altar. There's no fire in their heart. But if we will dedicate and present our hearts to God in sincerity and in repentance, then we can expect God to kindle a holy fire within our hearts. So let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for Elijah. We thank you, Lord God, for your great mercy and grace in intervening in Israel at this dramatic point in history. And we see so many parallels with our day. Lord God, we see we are living in a time of tremendous apostasy, of compromise, of idolatry and immorality, just as Israel lived in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Lord, we pray, send us those with the faith of Elijah. Lord, help us to lay good foundations, solid doctrines, solid stones, and real faith of wood on the altar. And enable us, Lord, to be true living sacrifice before you. Faithful in prayer. We believe in the truth of your word. We present ourselves as living sacrifices before you. We want to soak ourselves in prayer. Set us on fire for you, O Lord, that the world may know that you, the God of the Bible, you alone are the true God. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.